The section we've skipped out is the kind of part of the Bible that needs to have an X certificate, an 18 certificate. It contains imagery that is powerful and frightening. It speaks the truth of evil. And this passage that we had read just now is both a glorious vision of this rider on the white horse and also an extraordinary description of evil, of the horrors of the beast, and of the final judgment. It's easy, I think, for us to underestimate the horrors of evil. That is, for those of us who have never lived through it. Particularly for those of us who've never lived under a totalitarian state or seen with our own eyes the consequences of human beastliness. So I'm going to read to you an article from earlier this year in the Times. It is an article written by Joan Smith after her recent visit to Lithuania. It'll take a while to read it. I think you'll see why I'm doing it as we go along. A couple of days ago, I stepped out of bright sunshine in Vilnius, capital city of Lithuania, and descended a flight of stairs into the basement of a solid 19th century building. Outside, just over a decade ago, a statue of Lenin dominated one of the city's main squares, a reminder of how recently the country was under the yoke of the Soviet Union. Now, of course, it is an enthusiastic member of the EU, and it would be easy for the casual tourist to overlook its history. The statue of Lenin is gone, removed, along with almost every other reminder of the Soviet occupation of Lithuania. That is why I insisted, to my host's perplexity, on making a journey into that dingy basement. For it was here that the KGB, the Soviet Union's secret police, set up its headquarters in 1944, taking over a building that had previously housed the Gestapo. The changeover meant that the country had moved from one form of terror to another, and anyone who resisted was likely to end up in a cell there, awaiting torture, a hurried trial, and execution. At the bottom of the stairs, two doors open into narrow cells, too small to sit down, where prisoners were stripped naked and held on arrival. Later they would be taken along a long corridor and placed in a small cell with more than a dozen other unfortunates, forbidden to speak to each other or to approach the window which allowed in a sliver of light from the street above. One room, the most sinister of all, was a padded cell where anyone who broke the rules or became deranged by torture was confined in a straitjacket, their cries inaudible to other inmates. My guide, the director of this macabre museum, describes how people who resisted the Russians, intellectuals, priests, officers of the Lithuanian army who had joined the partisans, were beaten, starved, and then told that they were about to be released. Their KGB guards would take them to a couple of rooms hidden from the main prison, where they were given the chance to write letters to their families, assuring them that they were alive. Then there would be a shove in the back into a next door room where a firing squad was waiting. At least 1,000 prisoners were murdered in this dreadful place, where the stale air still seems to smell of sweat and fear. Lithuanians call this period of their history the Unknown War, when 20,000 partisans died in an heroic but doomed struggle against the Soviet Union. The partisans did not believe that they could defeat the Red Army, but they did put their faith in the third clause of the Atlantic Charter issued by Franklin Roosevelt and Winston Churchill in 1941, which asserted the right of all people to choose the form of government under which they will live. The partisans' last leader, one Adolphus Ramanauskas, was executed in the prison in Vilnius in 1957, and a secret report listed the tortures he endured beforehand. I won't read them to you. These victims form part of a roll call of the dead, which also includes at least 200,000 Lithuanian Jews murdered by the Nazis. Only 8% of the country's Jewish community survived the Nazi occupation. It is full of mass graves. But that is far from being the end of the story of Lithuania's suffering. From 1940, when the Soviet Union first occupied the country, until the official end of the resistance in 1953, 132,000 were deported to Siberia, the Arctic Circle and Central Asia, where they were used as slave labour. Another 150,000 were sent to the Gulag. In all, this small country of 3 million people lost a third of its population in the 20th century. And I bet you never knew that story of Lithuania. Now, the scale of evil and the scale of human suffering is known fully to God. And it is because of that knowledge and the enormity of it, to use that word enormity in its correct sense, which does not mean bigness, it means a heinous evil, the enormity of it provides the background to this morning's talk, the title of which is The End of Evil. Now, the story so far of Revelation is a story of that has been told in pictures. A picture of a risen, glorious Christ, victorious, powerful, authoritative, before whom you and I would fall as though dead. A picture of the representative church, a church called to persevere, to keep faith despite everything, knowing that Christ knows our strengths and our weaknesses and holds out the promise of heaven. A picture of the reigning God, of a throne behind this world's kingdoms that we cannot see but John saw, and a throne that is not empty. A throne that is occupied by the Almighty God, surrounded by representatives of his people and the whole created order, who made all things and sustains all things. And John, who was invited into heaven and who saw all that, has written it down so that you too can see it and be blessed by what you see and hear. What is written is meant to be a blessing for all generations of Christians until Christ returns, and we see these things for ourselves. Each portrait is a picture of reality. These sequence of sevens are accounts of human history. They're different ways of picturing our world as it is and its future. The seven seals opens up the window to see these four horsemen of the apocalypse wreaking havoc in the world until God acts to say stop. The seven trumpets, as the angels blow them, announce God's judgment on the world until the end comes. The seven visions of cosmic conflict speak of every individual Christian being thrown in the midst of a cosmic battle. And there is a demand or a call on all of us that flows from that. Just turn back with me to chapter 14. John has been speaking of the beasts and their activity. And he says in a wonderful statement in chapter 14 and verse 12, which is a repeat of something he says in chapter 13 and verse 10, this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. And if you want a key text out of all of Revelation for what it is that God asks us to do, that is the text to circle. All that John saw is a call for patient endurance on the part of the saints. That is, those who are real believers. On the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. That is what it is all about. Until evil is destroyed. The next sequence speaks of the bowls of God's wrath. And those bowls emphasise that evil is no joke. That is really the problem, isn't it, of having fun at Halloween. It makes fun of evil. It pretends it's a joke. Lithuania knows that evil is no joke. The great news of the closing part of Revelation, after all these sequence of sevens, is that evil will not last forever. Is that the beast will not finally conquer. That the figure of Christ, who appears with such majesty at the beginning of the book, is actually this wonderful, glorious figure riding on a white horse. So come with me to chapter 19. I want us to begin looking at verses 17, 18 and 19. To remind us of the source of evil. I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God." Now, this is not the marriage feast of the Lamb. This is a terrible, macabre supper, isn't it? Do you notice what is served up as a dish to eat for the birds? "So that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people." In the dark days of South African apartheid, when millions were the victims of another totalitarian regime, not so very long ago, Archbishop Desmond Tutu used to warn the country and say, "Unless we find a way out of this, we are for the birds." That's the phrase he used. And this is the background to it. It is a terrible picture, isn't it? You can imagine the flesh of the rich and the powerful, of all people, being fed to the birds to eat. Now, the reality, of course, is that the source of all this evil is Satan himself. It is the activity of the beast, who is the agent of Satan, that is identified in verse 19 as being the source of the evil. "Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army." Now, this coming together for the end time battle, the Armageddon of Revelation, is something which many writers have made a great deal of. What is remarkable here as you read on is that there is no battle. It never happens. Because as the enemy marshals his army to come and attack the White Rider, he finds that he's already been defeated. It's all over. He's lost. It's done and dusted. "For the beast is captured, and with him the false prophet who performed the miraculous signs on his behalf." The problem with this beastly activity is that it's not just totalitarian states, it is also false religion. And the marks of false religion in Revelation is a religion that proclaims its ability to persuade people that it's true because of the signs and wonders it performs. The beast is captured and evil is destroyed. With these signs, the beast had deluded those who received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with a sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. Who is the one who has the two-edged sword coming from his mouth? You remember the vision. This is the vision of Christ, isn't it? In chapter 1 of Revelation. This is the one who is the rider on the horse. The source of evil, then, is the devil himself, his agents, the beasts. The end of evil is at the hands of this rider on the white horse. So come back with me to verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. Now this is again the same one who is the lion of the tribe of Judah, who is the lamb who looks as though he's been slain. Yes? It's the same figure. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire. On his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood. And his name is the Word of God. You can pick up all the allusions, can't you? The armies of heaven were following him. They're all riding on white horses too. And they're dressed in fine linen, white and clean. He's not riding on his own then. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. That's Psalm 2, isn't it? He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And fans of Handel's great oratorio will remember the way in which that is proclaimed. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cries and announces the end of evil. Now, the fact that there is no hope for Satan and the beast is of enormous importance, isn't it? Particularly if you're a Christian suffering evil and persecution. You need to know, don't you, that this isn't a finely balanced conflict. It isn't a matter of, well, who's going to win? Will it be the good guy or will it be the bad guy? There's no dualism in Revelation. The devil is an angel, a created being. He's not a rival God. He may think to himself that he could rival God, but he can't. He was kicked out of heaven just by another angel, Michael. No, this is not a battle royal between two relatively evenly balanced combatants. It's a pushover. It's simple. It's trivial. It's straightforward. The battle's been won. It was won on the cross. And from that moment on, there is no doubt whatsoever as to the outcome. Now, actually, how this all works out is described in chapter 20, and it's another jolly complicated thing. So, we're going to have a little go of it, and if we delay coffee slightly, then I apologise. Page 11 and 12 of your notes. Now, I think we're not going to be able to have our group discussion this morning. I'm sorry about that, but we had a longish question time instead. What I've given you here, though, on page 11 and page 12, is some things that you may well want to read together afterwards or read on your own. It's all to do with chapter 20 and a fascinating question in Revelation called the Millennium. Now, chapter 20 speaks about a period of 1,000 years. It is 1,000 years, we read, in which the devil is chained. Let me ask, somebody's got this, a reader, I think? Yes, thank you, at the back. Can we have chapter 20, verses 1 to 6?
Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authorities of God were submitted. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years.
All right, thank you very much. Now, these early verses of chapter 20 of Revelation portray a period of 1,000 years, often known as the millennium. It's a period of time during which Satan is bound, verse 2. The first resurrection is past, verse 5. And the saints reign with Christ, verse 6. Now, it's followed by a brief period when Satan is released and causes havoc. Can we have verses 7 to 10 read?
When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever.
Right, thank you very much indeed. Now, did you notice that the description in verse 9 and 10 is precisely the same description we had a moment ago at the end of chapter 19? Yes? No? Yes? The most people aren't responding at all. Are you still there? Now, that is meant to ring alarm bells for you, right? You're meant to think, oh, help, hang on a minute. This looks like another parallel account. Now, the question arises, how are we to understand this period of the millennium? There are two standard approaches, and you will find them in different books on Revelation, and you will hear them from different speakers. And in your notes on page 11, I've called them, first of all, the literal, and secondly, the symbolic. And in turn, they lead to three distinct and different views on the millennium. And these go by the names of premillennial, postmillennial, and amillennial. And over the page, you have a little diagram. And it's very easy to remember the difference between these views. It's all to do with the return of Christ. Does Christ come back before the millennium? That's premillennialism. Yes? Does he come back after the millennium? That's postmillennialism. Or is in fact the millennium symbolizing this present age? In other words, there isn't a literal millennium. That is a millennium. All right? There is actually a fourth approach, which some recommend, which is the idea that whatever it means, it'll all pan out in the end. That's called pan-millennialism. Thank you. Yes, that was a joke. Yes, right. All right. So for those who want to go to sleep, you can all be pan-millennialists. For those who want to do the detail, try to concentrate for the next 5 minutes. Right. There is a literal approach which says that this is teaching an actual period of 1,000 years. The difficulty with a literal approach is that it's not easy to see how it fits in with the rest of the Bible's teaching. Jesus in the Gospels makes no mention of a millennium, and all of the teaching passages in the rest of the New Testament appear to say that we die and then immediately comes the judgment. Nevertheless, that hasn't deterred people coming up with these two positions. So, premillennialism. If you have the diagram in front of you, you'll see that there's a timeline. Can we have it up behind me? Right, you'll see that there's a timeline here. working left to right. Here's the first coming of Christ. Here's the cross. Here's the ascension. Here we've got this present age. And the question, some people say, look, what Revelation teaches that Jesus will return, then there'll be a period of 1,000 years, a millennium, and then the new heaven and the new earth are brought in. Others say, no, it won't be like that. What will happen is that the church will gain such success in preaching the gospel that actually there'll be a period of 1,000 years when evil will appear to have been almost abolished, Satan will be bound, the Christians will reign, and there'll be a worldwide Christian kingdom. And that is the millennium as the last part of this present age, leading up to the second coming and the new heaven and the new earth. You understand? So either Jesus comes back, and then in this present earth is a period of 1,000 years when the Christians rule, and then there is the end, or the gospel has such good impact and effect in the world that actually, in effect, the gospel is ruling and Christians rule for 1,000 years, and then it all goes bad and then Christ returns. Now, the alternative is to suppose that the passage speaks again, figuratively, of this present age. In the same way as the 144,000 that we discovered earlier and that are spoken of again in chapter 14 appear to speak of the entirety of God's people. In other words, it's part again of the symbolism of this apocalyptic literature. Jesus, you'll remember, does speak of the binding of Satan and says that he has come to bind Satan. Paul speaks of conversion as being the first resurrection. And the New Testament speaks regularly of the Christian being seated and reigning with Christ now. And so this view reckons that the 1,000 years is yet another period, a picture of the period between the first and the second coming of Christ. Accordingly, there is no millennium in a literal sense, and so this view is called amillennialism. Now, it's a bit like where we were with the questions this morning. There's a sense in which it doesn't matter which of these views you take, and there are real Christians who take all of the views. There's a real difficulty if Christian orthodoxy is tied to one of these views. Now, I'll come clean. My own view is the third one, this amillennial position. But I'm entirely happy to work with pre-mills or post-mills. Yes? You find, however, some churches, I'm not sure about this country, certainly our cousins across the Atlantic, have church constitutions that actually tie the ministry of that church to a particular view here. And the most popular one is the premillennial view. There are, however, some quite serious implications that can be worked out from these views. Let me take a moment to show you. Suppose you believe this view. So suppose you believe that things are going to get worse and worse and worse and worse in the world, and that you are yourself engaged in a conflict against the enemy. And that conflict will come to a climax and then suddenly trigger the second coming. That might affect the way in which you read the world, the way in which you read your own part in the world. And I know this is on tape, but I have heard American Christian leaders, some, speak of the current conflict in the Middle East and the whole Iraqi thing as an example of the end time chaos that is necessary in order to be the necessary prelude for the millennium. Or, suppose you're on this view. Suppose you think that basically the role of the gospel is going to be to so ameliorate conditions in the world, so to reduce evil, and so to improve the general state, that we're going to see the gospel triumph and lead to this millennium. Whereas this view can lead to a sense of apocalyptic doom and almost a relaxed acceptance of injustice in the world, this view can lead to a sense that the big thing we have to do is to make this world a better place, to banish injustice, and then we will usher in the millennium. So although the views in themselves don't matter very much, the ideas that are derived from those views can matter a great deal. And you will find books which begin with one of those as a presupposition and then derive a wholly different set of priorities for the Christian church from those that the New Testament gives. So one way of choosing between them is to go back into the New Testament and to look at the priorities we have and then to ask which of these views the rest of the New Testament appears to fit with. And my own view is that both from a general attitude to the apocalyptic nature of Revelation and in the light of the rest of the New Testament, I think this is the one to go with. But you're welcome to do either of the others, or as I said, you can just buck out and be a pan-millennialist and let it all wash over you. All right, let's come to verse 11. Just have the screen off. Thanks, Andy. Somebody's going to read for us 11 to 15, and with this we finish this morning.
Then I saw a great white throne, seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the book, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire.
Thanks, Matt, very much. Here is the final judgment. We recognise the figure of verse 11 as the figure who John saw back in chapter 4. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. God comes to reign and he comes to judge. Earth and sky flee from his presence. There's no place left for them because a new creation is being ushered in. And gathered in front of the throne are all humanity. That is, all the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve. All who have ever lived and breathed on this planet, both great and small. Standing before the throne, and CD-ROMs are played. Well, that's what he would have written, isn't it? Had he been writing it now. Yes? In other words, he says books are open, but the point is what is contained in the books. The books contain your life and mine. They don't contain what your friends know about your life and mine. They contain what God knows about your life. So there is a volume labelled Vince, and it is not pretty reading. There's another volume named Alan, and that is also not pretty reading. It's no surprise to God, of course. And it ought really to come as no surprise to us if we have understood that evil and wickedness and sin are not simply a problem out there, but they're a problem in here. So we no longer think of evil as being a problem that merely affects the rest of the world, but woe is me, as Isaiah said. So we come to the judgment. The books are opened. And the dead are judged according to what they had done as recorded in those books. And there can be only one verdict. Am I right? There is no defence counsel. There is no argument for clemency. There is nobody bringing forward excuses. The truth is plain, and it is open for all to see that God's judgment and God's verdict are beyond question. Except there's another book. Another book that is called here the Lamb's Book of Life. And in this book are listed names. They are the names of the 144,000. That is the names of that great multitude who are clothed in white robes, having washed them in the blood of the Lamb. It's not that they are better than everybody else. It is simply that they belong to the Lamb. And every person whose name was not written in the Lamb's Book of Life shares the same fate as the devil and the beasts. It is the second death. You see, the prospect is that all the dead are raised. Those who are Christ's and those who are not Christ's. Everyone is raised. This life is not all there is. And being raised, every person who's ever lived comes face to face with this throne and the one seated on it and the CD-ROM with all the evidence. And the second death is the way in which Revelation describes God's final judgment. Gehenna, or hell, is the name of the destination of those whose names are not in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, this washing of the robes in the blood of the Lamb, which we picked up back in chapter 7, is the single deciding factor here. How important is it then that your name and mine is found written in the Lamb's Book of Life? To repent and to put our faith and trust in Christ, to abandon any pretense that somehow we uniquely will have a favourable CD-ROM when everybody else won't, is simply common sense, isn't it? And how could you possibly think of doing anything else? Unless, of course, you reckon that all that John has seen here is pure fable. Unless you think that behind this world there is no throne, and there is no creator, and there is no plan, there is no purpose, the whole thing's not going anywhere, and there will be no judgment. But if you think any of those are true, then this book of life assumes central importance, does it not? Well, it's another way of describing what it means to become a real Christian, isn't it? Isn't it a brilliantly simple way? What happens is that God writes your name in Christ's book. So on that judgment day, when the evidence is marshalled and God can come to no other verdict except guilty, God's actual declaration is guilty, but, penalty paid. Welcome into heaven. That is the gospel. It's not new, is it? You could have got that anywhere in the New Testament. But isn't that a brilliant pictorial way of thinking of it? We mustn't underestimate the enormity of evil. We must lament not just over war and suffering out there, but over our own wickedness and sin. We need to make the right connections. We need to connect evil with the activity of Satan, just as we need to connect the end of evil with the return and the rule and the reign of Christ. We can rejoice that in the end, right will be vindicated and evil will be destroyed. That the perpetrators of the wickedness in those secret cells below the square of Vilnius in Lithuania, alongside all of those of every other nation and generation, will be punished. But we can't pretend that we deserve any other fate ourselves. And so it is that the blood of the Lamb, the sacrifice of Christ, becomes central to this final event. It is the determinant between whether or not anyone's name is found in this book. and to have your name written in the book, God must write it there. And God will write it there for all who repent and put their faith and trust in him. Let's pray. Our Father, however this millennium thing works out, we want to thank you this morning that an end will be made of evil. We thank you for this wonderful portrait of our Lord Jesus Christ as the white rider at whose hands evil is finally destroyed. We thank you for your assured promise of salvation on that day of judgment. And we ask for ourselves, as much as for one another and for our friends, that we may not rest, that we may not back off any effort until all those names, ours and those whom we love and care for, are inscribed forever in the Lamb's Book of Life. We thank you for the provision of that once again. Help us to rejoice in that today, for his great name's sake. Amen.